for most of us, for many of us, we might encounter Jews who have converted to Christianity in many different kinds of ways. First of all, these might be people that we already know. They might be people that we've met through school, people that we have as classmates. It might be a teacher. It might be someone that we've met through business, a business acquaintance, some professional we interact with. It could be a neighbor of ours. It could even be a friend or a relative that happens to be a Jew who believes in Jesus. And then there might be people that we meet who are strangers, people we don't have real ongoing interactions with, but someone we might meet at a doctor's office waiting for a doctor, waiting for a bus, the person on the seat next to us on a plane, the kind of people that we might just run into occasionally in our lifetime. How we engage with these people is going to depend upon the goals that we have for the interaction. And we have to be clear in our mind, what is the outcome that we're hoping for? What are our goals? What are we trying to accomplish? And this will determine, ultimately, how we act. Some people have the agenda, some people have the goal, I think a misplaced one, to ridicule or humiliate Jews who've accepted Jesus. I think that there are people who more frequently have the impulse to argue with them, to prove them wrong, to debate with them. Or some of us sometimes feel that this is just really a passing fad. We don't really think anyone would take this seriously, and so we don't take them seriously, and therefore we don't engage. We basically ignore them. Or we ignore them for another reason. We mistakenly feel that it's hopeless and nothing can be done. I think the most appropriate approach for us to take is to decide to try to reconnect them to Judaism. And that's going to be the overarching theme of what I'm hoping to share this evening. That when we meet Jewish people who have embraced Christianity, our focus, our posture should be that we want to help them return to Judaism. Now, there is a serious caveat to tonight's program. That is that if you decide to engage with people like this, you should only do so if you know what you're doing. I cannot overemphasize this. You're dealing with someone's life here. If you have any doubts whatsoever about your ability or qualifications to engage with these people, do not overreach. And if you have absolutely no doubts about your abilities or qualifications, I would suggest getting a second opinion before diving in. Now, why is it important for us to involve ourselves in the lives of Jewish people who have converted to Christianity? The primary reason is very simple. There is an incredibly serious downside to Christian involvement on behalf of a Jew. The basic tenet of Christianity, or at least for the overwhelming majority of Christians, is their belief not simply that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah, but their belief that Jesus was God who created heaven and earth. Meaning that Christians ultimately worship Jesus as God. The Christian concept of the Trinity, where they see God as having three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But for Christians, Jesus is not simply the Son of God. Christians really see Jesus as God the Son. And through the concept of the Incarnation, Christians believe that Jesus was God who came into this world, took on human form, and walked among human beings, but they relate to Jesus as God. Standard, traditional, normative Christianity worships Jesus as God. From a Jewish biblical perspective, that is simply idolatry. For a Jew to worship or pray to any concept of God other than the creator of everything that exists, is idolatry. Bible teaches us that to connect ourselves to any concept of God that wasn't revealed to our ancestors at Mount Sinai is idolatry. And our ancestors who stood at Mount Sinai over 3,300 years ago did not receive a revelation of Jesus from Nazareth. They did not receive a revelation of God as a Trinity. And so the Bible teaches us that of all the prohibitions that God prescribes, the only one that God says he hates, he detests, is idolatry. Idolatry is a form of spiritual adultery. And idolatry ultimately destroys the soul of the Jewish person who indulges in idolatry. So we want to help these people. We want to help connect them to Judaism because what they are doing is a form of spiritual suicide. When I meet with Jews who have embraced Jesus, I sometimes ask them, why do you think I'm spending so much time, I'm willing to spend so much time with you? Like, why do you think that I'm willing to do this? Sometimes I travel in order to meet with Jews who converted to Christianity. And they often say something like this, well, you're a rabbi, and you're a leader in the Jewish community, and you're concerned about the Jewish people, you're concerned about Jewish survival, and you're concerned about the continuity of the Jewish people, that when people convert to Christianity, you're losing more Jews, and you're afraid about the Jewish people disappearing, and that's their basic understanding of why I'm willing to spend time with them. And I tell them, no, not at all. I say, I have absolutely no fears about the continuity of the Jewish people. God promised us many, many times that he will ensure that the Jewish people will always survive. It's not my job as a rabbi to worry about the survival of the Jewish people. That's God's responsibility, and he's quite capable of keeping his word and preserving us. We will exist as a people with you or without you. And my concern, therefore, is not for the survival of Jewish people. My concern is for you, because you are destroying your soul. You're destroying your relationship with God. You're cutting yourself off from your people. And so that's why I'm here. And that's why we have to understand this kind of involvement is important, because Jewish people are killing themselves. A second related idea is that most Jewish people who convert to Christianity are not just a danger to themselves, they're a danger to others. Most Jewish people who convert to Christianity will commit themselves to trying to convert their friends, their neighbors, their relatives, and others. And so we're talking about not just a problem that's localized, it's a problem that spreads. Now, what's critical for us, and it's really almost a prerequisite to doing this kind of work and getting involved with this kind of activity, what's critical is to understand the trajectory of Jewish people who have come to embrace Christianity. How did they get from point A to point B? What was their journey like? And the reason it's critical and important to understand this is because there's a principle in the laws of koshering a vessel that's become non-kosher. The principle says kibolo kach polto. Kibolo kach polto, basically, loosely translated, the way in is the way out. Which means that a non-kosher taste that's been absorbed into a utensil has to be exuded. Meaning once something non-kosher has been absorbed into a utensil, the way in which it's going to be expelled or exuded is in a way that mirrors or retraces the way the vessel became non-kosher in the first place initially. So if it was made non-kosher from boiling or cooking something, you've got to boil this vessel. If it was through fire, through roasting, it's got to be put into a fire itself. This principle is a critical principle to understanding how to deal with Jews who've accepted Christianity. What you're going to notice is that converts, Jewish converts, are prone to spewing out lots of scripture. They love to quote the Bible. And they like to share Bible passages with us. And they often report that it was these Bible passages that convinced them to become Christians in the first place. It's important for you to understand that this is virtually never the case. How do we know that this is not usually the case? That they did not become a Christian because of what it says in the book of Jeremiah, or because of what it says in the book of Isaiah? If you had met this person a week before they decided to become a Christian, and you would see them eating at a McDonald's, not just French fries, but you saw them eating a bacon double cheeseburger, or a week before they decided to convert to Christianity, you saw them barbecuing steaks in their backyard on Saturday. And you would point out to them, perhaps you don't realize that what you're doing is explicitly forbidden in the Bible. Now, do you think it's likely that they would just shriek and say, "Oh my God, what am I doing?" Or would they probably say, "Well, I don't really put much stock in what the Bible says. I don't base my life upon what the Bible says. I don't take it that seriously," which is usually the case. We're usually dealing not with people who have believed that the Bible has to be the central guiding principle of their life because it was revealed to the Jewish people directly by God. And so, what we see here is that when they make the claim that they have come to embrace Christianity because of what the Bible says, something is a little bit fishy. Because the truth of the matter is that the moment that they embraced Christianity, they really didn't care that much about what the Bible says. The truth is that the Bible only becomes important to these people once they decided to become a Christian. Meaning they don't go from the Bible to Jesus. What happens is they go from Jesus to the Bible. And it's only after they've decided to dedicate their lives to Jesus that the Bible now, for the first time, becomes very, very important to them. Why is it important for us to understand this? It's crucial because we have to understand that the most important thing for us to do is not demonstrate to them that they've misunderstood the Bible. That's often what Jewish people assume we have to do, simply show them that they've misunderstood the Bible. At least initially, this should not be our focus. Because they were not convinced logically, through what the Bible says, to accept Jesus through these biblical proofs. Even though, again, they will often try to give you that impression. When they retell the story of how they came to faith in Jesus, it will often be heavily sprinkled with biblical references. So what really was going on? If it wasn't the Bible that led them to Christianity, what really was going on? If you listen carefully to what most Jewish Christians report about how their life has changed since embracing Jesus, what they will speak about is their newfound personal relationship with God. That is the major selling point for these people. The typical profile of a Jew who comes to convert to Christianity is often someone who went to a Hebrew school, had a bar or bat mitzvah, probably lived Hanukkah candles with their families, probably attended family Passover seders, very likely went to high holiday services at the synagogue. But they will tell you that as they were experiencing these Jewish practices, they never, ever experienced them in a spiritual way. Their Judaism was primarily cultural. It was their heritage. It was their ethnicity. It was their tradition. But sadly, it was never presented to them as a way of getting closer to God. That was not how most Jewish people experienced Judaism. And unfortunately, this is a very, very serious fault, a serious problem in the Jewish community at large. Judaism is often disconnected from the enterprise of having a relationship with God. And so these are Jewish people who really never heard much about God as being the focus of our attention, about feeling the presence of God in our lives. These are the kind of ideas that people who come to believe in Jesus will tell you they never heard about in their synagogues, or in their homes, or in their communities, or in their schools. They never heard about getting close to God and feeling His presence in our lives. And as a result of this, prayer for many Jewish people is often a very dry and meaningless and non-spiritual experience. Prayer is often simply a reciting, a recitation of dry liturgy, rather than actually speaking to God, calling out to God, crying out to God. And a large part of what attracts them to Christianity was meeting passionately spiritual Christians who take God seriously and who strive to get close to God. One of the teachings in the Christian Bible from the book of Romans is the idea that they will be able to convert Jewish people by, in the words of Paul, provoking Jews to jealousy. They feel that they can make us jealous of what they have, that they have a relationship with God and Jews don't, that they really can talk to God in prayer and Jews just read words out of a prayer book. And so they feel that that is going to be their most powerful way of reaching Jews, and indeed, that is exactly what happens. They are provoking our brothers and sisters to jealousy. Jews want to have what they see in the lives of many religious Christians. We're talking about Jewish people who may have grown up reciting Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And then they go on, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and all your soul, and all your might. These are words they may have said. But usually, these ideas were never implemented. They were never taught about trying to love God. What are you supposed to do when you leave the synagogue and you just said those words? We're supposed to love God with all our heart. Now what do I do? How do I foster that love? What do I do if I'm not feeling that love? And so they emerge from a Jewish world where this just wasn't the focus. A wise man once said, I often quote this, the difference between religion and spirituality is very much like the difference between reading a menu and eating the meal. For far too many Jewish people, Judaism was simply reading the menu. They were not eating the meal. It was not nourishing to them. So there was a big void in their life spiritually. And it was Christians and Christianity that filled that void. So the most important thing that we can do, and that's why I'm describing this to you, is to address these spiritual issues and not get distracted by the secondary issue of what does this verse in the Bible mean and what does that verse in the Bible mean. It's not about Bible verses. It's about something that's much more primal, much more to the core of the human experience. One final thought here. While the following is not always the case, it is often true, quite often true, that Jewish converts experience some kind of crisis or trauma in their lives in the months or year preceding their conversion to Christianity. So it's important to understand that there's often a very deep and strong emotional attachment to Christianity, and that it's tied in, this attachment emotionally, to how Christianity helped them. This crisis or trauma could have involved tremendous feelings of guilt over something they might have done. It could have been a woman that had an abortion and is feeling terribly guilty about it. It could have been someone that cheated someone terribly in business and feels terribly guilty. But we often do things in life that we feel terrible guilt about. It could have been someone struggling with that guilt. It might have been someone who was struggling with loneliness, feelings of loneliness, after moving to a new city and not knowing anyone. Or after a breakup, losing a wife or a husband or a girlfriend or a boyfriend, and now feeling very lonely and empty. It may have been someone struggling with stress over financial or health issues. It may have been someone struggling and dealing with sadness over the death of someone close to them. And they've come to feel that it was only Christianity that was able to fill that hole in their soul. And so there's often deeply, not just spiritual connections to Christianity, but very deep emotional connections to that as well. And that's why many of these Jews who converted will retell their story as one of an intellectual practice. They don't want to feel about themselves that they made a decision which ultimately ended up alienating them from their friends and family because it felt good. They don't want to feel that way about themselves. They want to be able to think about themselves that, no, I made this decision because it's the truth and because the Bible says so. And that's why when they recreate their own life in their mind, they want to wrap it around this intellectual process of, well, I was reading the Bible and I happened to come upon these passages in Jeremiah and Daniel and I found the truth. That's not what happened. But it's very tempting for them to want to feel that way because, again, they don't want to feel that they've made such an incredibly huge decision with often very, very difficult consequences because it made them feel good. Now, when we speak with Jews who converted to Christianity, it's very, very important for us to avoid some very common mistakes. Number one, as I said, we should avoid the temptation to get dragged into a debate. Invariably, you will not be speaking with someone who is trying to discover the truth. They already believe they have the truth. So rather than sitting now in the seat of a judge who is trying to hear all of the evidence and decide what the truth is, you're not speaking anymore to someone who sees himself as a judge. You're speaking to someone who's become a lawyer for Christianity. And a lawyer is someone who will do whatever it takes to defend their client. Whatever you say, they're going to have an answer. They're not really going to engage what you're saying if you fall into the trap of debating and arguing. You can't imagine being at a trial where the prosecution presents a very strong case, and the defense attorney says to the judge, you know, Your Honor, I think that the prosecution's right. I think this person's guilty. That doesn't happen, because the defense counsel is paid to defend this person, whether he's guilty or not. It's their job to defend, and to do whatever it takes to defend. It's impossible to imagine being at a candidate's debate for a presidential office, let's say going on right now in the United States, and seeing Mitt Romney in the middle of the debate say, you know what, this guy Kane sounds very reasonable, I'm leaving the race, I'm dropping out of the race, I'm throwing my support behind Kane. It's not going to happen. If they can't answer you, if they're not able to answer you, so they'll say, you know what, I have to go and study more. Not study more because they, again, want to find out the truth. They want to study more to be able to answer you. Or they'll say, I have to ask my pastor. Maybe someone has the answer. But they're interested simply in answering you. They're not interested in really thinking deeply about what you have to say. And remember, they didn't get into Christianity because someone presented convincing arguments. So to get trapped, to get diverted into debating and arguing is simply a mistake. Secondly, you should not make any assumptions about what people like this believe or how they actually practice. We often make the mistake of thinking that all Christians are exactly the same, believe exactly the same things, do exactly the same things. The truth of the matter is, the movement of Jews who've embraced Jesus is quite diverse. They often believe differently and practice differently. So don't walk into a meeting like this with assumptions about what they believe or how they practice. What you should do is listen very carefully to them. Jews who converted to Christianity are often very, very happy to share their testimony with you. A testimony is the story of their conversion. They'll be thrilled to share it with anyone. And it's important to pay very, very careful attention to what they're saying and to resist the impulse to cross-examine them or to rebut what they're saying. Not just because you want to find out who they are. More importantly, what you want to be able to do is model for them. You want to model for them active listening. You want to model for them the behavior of someone who's willing to listen to something that they don't believe in or they don't agree with because they really want to try and understand it. Because hopefully, what you're trying to do is promote them to do the same thing. You would like them to get out of that attorney seat for a few minutes and really think about what you're going to be saying. So it's very important to learn to listen. Listen carefully. Be curious. Ask curious questions. Not attacking questions. Not rebutting questions. But questions that show that you're curious about who they are. And demonstrate that you're open to listening. Thirdly, it's often helpful to avoid addressing them directly. Meaning, rather than saying something like, how could you believe X, Y, or Z? Rather than say like that, maybe more appropriate would be, it's hard for me to understand how Christianity, how Christians could believe X, Y, or Z. We don't need to glue this person into those beliefs. Let them begin to think that they haven't totally committed themselves to those beliefs yet. And when they're not being personally confronted, when it's not, how can you believe this? They don't feel the need as strongly to be defensive and to defend what they're hearing. They possibly might be more willing to hear what you have to say. Another point. Don't make your points too forcefully and try to back them into a corner and that they should admit that they're wrong on the spot. Make your points and let them sit with what you've said. You don't need to go in for overkill. They hear often what you're saying. After you've made your point, back off. Change the topic to give them some space, to give them some room, and maybe even let them save their dignity. Because people who know they've been backed into a corner often feel uncomfortable. Because they know that you've got them. You don't want to force them into that kind of a situation. Again, I'll repeat this. Do not try to counsel someone unless you are fully qualified. We usually don't get a second chance with people. If they feel they've already given Judaism a fair hearing, it's very difficult at some later point to say, but you never heard the Jewish point of view. So we want to make sure that if they're going to have a presentation, it's got to be from someone who is fully capable of giving them that presentation. It's interesting that one of the knee-jerk responses that parents often make is to send their child to the rabbi. I mean, what else do you do? Your kid comes home from university, I found Yeshua, I'm now a Messianic Jew. Parents, understandably, will say, you know what, I think you need to speak to the rabbi. And it's a mistake often for two reasons. Number one, very few rabbis know a lot about Christianity. Some might know a little about Christianity, but very few know a lot about Christianity. And they may offer some of the standard, stereotypical, tried and true Jewish responses to Christianity. Well, Johnny, we don't believe in three gods. We only believe in one God. They're ready for those kinds of attacks. They're ready for those kinds of points. So if the rabbi strikes out with this young Jew, they will walk out of that rabbi's office saying, well, now I'm sure that I did the right thing. The rabbi couldn't convince me. And it's the second problem with going to the rabbi. Let's think about it for a minute. Who are the young Jews that are becoming Jews for Jesus? Are they coming out of Bubov or Lubavitch or Satmar? Are they coming out of, you know, the ultra-Orthodox Jewish community? Usually not. So more often than not, they're coming from homes where the orientation of the synagogue is a more liberal kind of Judaism, where the rabbi himself or herself doesn't believe that every single word of the Bible was given by God. So what happens? Even if this rabbi has a PhD and knows a lot more than this kid, the kid sits there saying to himself, you know, the rabbi might have a lot of book knowledge, but the rabbi doesn't really believe. And this kid, whatever he doesn't know, or whatever he knows, or whatever she knows, or whatever she doesn't know they're a believer. They know that they've come to believe in God and to believe in God's Bible. And they look at the rabbi and they say, boy, the rabbi doesn't really seem to get it. So usually, sending someone to see the rabbi is a huge mistake. And that's why many of the Jews for Jesus groups are very happy when the child says, you know what, my parents want me to go see the rabbi. Go ahead, have a good time. As well, it's usually a mistake to ask people to read literature, to give them articles, to send them to internet sites. It's usually a huge mistake to do that. Number one, most of us are not qualified to gauge whether this material is effective or not effective. Number two, even if the material is good, the person can't ask any questions of this article. The article doesn't engage the person reading it. It's a lot less powerful and a lot less effective than a face-to-face meeting. Don't forget, Kimbolo Kaspolto. There's almost never a Jew that converted to Christianity because they read a pamphlet. It was because they had a powerful encounter with a powerful person. So we don't want to give someone something that's second, third, or fourth best. What is the most important thing that all of you can do? The most important thing, bar none, that all of you can do. The most important primary goal that you should all have, if you ever decide to engage with a Jew who's converted to Christianity, is to encourage them to reopen the case. That should be seen as your first and most important priority. Encouraging them to reopen the case. Inevitably, Jews who converted to Christianity never made informed decisions. They never made fully informed decisions. Again, what happened? They were usually Jews who were not deeply educated as Jews. And they were usually Jews who were not living fully satisfying Jewish spiritual lives. At some point in their life, they may have gone through a personal crisis, or they may have simply began thinking about the meaning of life. What is life all about? And because we're living in a world where most of the people are not spiritual Jews, but we're living in a country where if you're going to run into spiritual people, we're going to be Christians in North America. They run into spiritual Christians at a time when they're thinking about the meaning of life or they're having a crisis in life. And these Christians are passionately spiritual. They are on fire for God. They radiate joy and passion. And they're very happy to share their beliefs. The Jewish person may start attending a Christian Bible study. The Jewish person may end up going to Christian church services. reading Christian books and material. They may end up meeting other wholesome spiritual Christians, not just their initial contact. And so their Christian involvement grows and grows and grows. Ultimately, they're going to be presented with the Christian case for Jesus. Christians will present them directly, through speaking, through articles, through booklets, through books, through internet websites. They're going to get a brief to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. They're going to be shown hundreds of passages in the Bible. And it's going to sound very convincing. To most Jewish people, it does sound very convincing. The Bible says in Proverbs, the one that gets to present their case first often gets to sound very convincing until they are cross-examined. The problem is that usually the Christian is never cross-examined. This Jewish person who's being drawn into Christianity and beginning to feel it's not just beautiful and spiritual but true may have some doubts. They may say to themselves, yeah, but this is not for Jews. Jews don't believe in Jesus. And so they may be introduced to a Jewish person who does believe in Jesus. That shows them, no, there are plenty of Jews who believe in Jesus. You're not the only one. I can introduce you to others. They may be taken to a Messianic synagogue where they can see Christianity practiced in an environment that just feels more Jewish and the Jew feels less uncomfortable in their embrace of Jesus. They don't feel like they're giving anything up. There's less guilt. They may even begin taking on Jewish practices that they never did before, like weekly attendance at a synagogue, meaning at this Messianic synagogue. And it all feels very good. The spirituality is powerfully attractive. And so, these Jews are probably not inclined to sabotage all of this by saying to themselves, you know, for the past 2,000 years, Jewish people preferred dying to accepting Jesus. For the last 2,000 years, Jewish people preferred going to their deaths rather than converting to Christianity. I wonder why that was. Did they know something that I don't know? But these Jews are not inclined to ask that question, because they don't want to sabotage all of that which they've already joined into. And furthermore, these are Jewish people that have very weak and uninspiring formative experiences Jewishly. So they don't really believe that Judaism has ultimately anything to offer. So for those two reasons, the Jewish people who get exposed to passionate, vibrant, spiritual Christianity don't bother stopping to ask the question, well, what does Judaism say? Because number one, they don't want to sabotage all of this that feels so good. And number two, they've already convinced themselves that Judaism is empty. So they sign on the dotted line and they commit their lives to Christianity and to Jesus after having only heard one side of the story. If you were to ask them, at the moment that you converted, did you have good reasons for accepting Jesus? And they will tell you yes. And they'll give you the whole litany of proofs and reasons. And they'll talk about all the miracles they've seen, and all the miracles that Jesus performed, and all the prophecies that he fulfilled, and all the Bible verses. And they can have a whole discussion with you, maybe for an hour, explaining all of the reasons they feel confident that Jesus is the Messiah. And if you would ask them, at that moment, right before you converted, what would a Jew say in response to all those things you just told me? They will not have a clue. Meaning, at the moment of choice, at the moment of decision, they were fully aware, at least greatly aware, of the Christian case for Jesus. They were invariably not aware, to any extent, any meaningful extent, of what is the Jewish side of the story. And here's where you come in. You share the following. We all know than in life. Whenever we're making a decision where the potential consequences are enormous, we want to make a careful, fully informed decision. That just makes sense. Right? If you go to your doctor after having your annual checkup, and the doctor says, you know, we need to do some tests, and they send you for some x-rays, and you come back to the next appointment, and they say, you know, these x-rays are a little bit of concern to me. I think we're going to have to amputate your leg. No one on the planet is going to say to the doctor, well, let me get my calendar out, let's book the first appointment. That's not what we do. This guy wants to take off my leg. I'm going to say to the doctor, you know, doc, I respect your work, but I think I want to get a second opinion here. Talking about my leg, for God's sake. If a person is about to purchase a home, homes in Toronto could cost $500,000, $800,000, $1 million. This is serious money. There's no one on the planet that is going to invest that much money in a home and they say, you know, it looks very nice in the multiple listings, I just drove by it, it's a very pretty place, let's sign a deal. If you're going to plop that much money down on a house, you're going to want to pay a professional home inspector to make sure the foundation is solid, the roof's okay, the furnace is okay. You don't want to buy a lemon. So when we're involved in life and we're about to make a decision where the consequences are not trivial, where the consequences can be very, very serious, we usually want to be careful and make sure that we're making a careful decision. A person's about to get married. That's a pretty serious decision. And we know that a marriage that fails, it's not pleasant. So when a person wants to get married, usually if they're at least thinking a little bit, they want to say, well, let me spend some time to make sure this is the right one. Right? You're not going to just see someone's picture and say, fine, that's it. It's the one for me. You don't want to have it as a superficial process. Usually you want to make an investigation, some kind of process to go through to feel a comfort level that you're making the right decision. Before you cross the street, that could be a serious activity as well. If you cross the street and don't look both ways, it's going to be the last time you're going to cross the street. So crossing the street, by instinct, we just know we want to look both ways. Imagine you go to a restaurant and you order some food. You order a nice steak. And the waiter brings the steak to your table, and it looks great, and you're about to eat it. And right before you put your fork into it, and put the fork into your mouth, some fellow with a white lab coat comes running in, and says, wait, wait, don't eat the steak, what's wrong? He said, we just had the meat in this restaurant tested, this steak is poisonous, it's going to kill you. Well, you put down your fork, you know, and you say, isn't there a dairy place down the street somewhere? And you're about to get up from the table and leave. And someone else comes running in with a white lab coat. And he says to the first scientist, the first researcher, what are you talking about? We tested all the food in this restaurant and it's perfectly fine. How many people are going to stay and eat the steak? 50-50. I'm not talking about a stomachache here. I'm talking about dying from the poison. No one is going to eat it if the chances are 50-50. If there's a danger that this food is poisonous, you want to be pretty certain, usually 100%, that that meat's okay. Well, the stakes are pretty high here. Christianity teaches that without Jesus, you're going to burn in hell forever. Christianity believes there's only one way to connect with God, and that's through Jesus. And anyone who does not have that connection faces eternal damnation. That's pretty serious. That's not just dying young. Eternal means forever. That's a very long period of time. That's a long time to roast in the big barbecue. So the Christian point of view is saying, this is a very serious decision, whether you believe in Jesus or not. If you don't decide to believe in Him, you will burn in hell forever. What does Judaism say? Well, Judaism says to us that if Jesus is not who the Christians say He is, then to worship Him as God is idolatry. and you're destroying your soul and cutting yourself off from God forever. That's also pretty serious. So this is a very, very serious decision. The Christians are telling you, go ahead and eat the steak. The Jews are saying the steak's going to kill you. Wouldn't it make sense, before you bite into the steak, to make sure? To find out, well, why is it that for 2,000 years Jews prefer dying to accepting Christianity? Were they just being stubborn? Or maybe they have some substantive reason. Maybe they knew something. And is there a good reason why you wouldn't be curious to find out what those reasons might be? Since the stakes are so high here? Now the fact that the stakes are high doesn't prove that Judaism is right. I'm not trying to scare them into accepting Judaism by saying that Judaism thinks that it's idolatry. We're just trying to demonstrate this is a very weighty issue. It's an extremely serious issue. And therefore it warrants making a very careful, fully informed decision. You know, I saw once a very, very sad television show. It was a television show where there was a group of parents who each had a daughter. There may have been four or five of these families. Each of the daughters was dating someone that the parents were convinced was just a terrible mistake. They thought that either this person was a criminal or a bigamist or who knows what they were, but the parents were seriously concerned about these potential fiancés. What did the parents do? They hired private investigators to investigate these people, these potential mates. And they put together a report. They wrote up a whole dossier on Mr. So-and-so. The whole premise of this television show was that the parents came on the show with their children. The parents showed up with an envelope with the report of the private investigator about the person that this woman was about to get engaged to marry for the rest of their life. And the parents basically said, would you please take the envelope and just read what's inside of it? Now, wouldn't that make sense? What is the price? What is it going to cost someone to just read a few pages? It could be a lifesaver. And tragically, none of the women on the show were willing to take the envelope. Imagine if you were on trial for murder. Imagine someone's on trial for murder. And the prosecution presents their case against you. The prosecution says, look, members of the jury and your honor, we have reason to believe that this person had a motive for committing this murder. They had a strong motive for committing this murder. And we will show that they had the opportunity to commit the murder. And here is the evidence that they committed the murder. So the prosecution has just presented a very strong case against you. You have the motive, the opportunity, and here's a lot of evidence to prove that you committed the murder. At that point, the jury says, well, we believe that this person is guilty. Your Honor, that's our decision, and the judge pronounces you guilty. Any person on the planet is going to say, I'm guilty? What are you talking about? I have an attorney here, a very, very good attorney, who has evidence to prove that I'm not guilty, and you didn't listen to my attorney. How could you make a decision in this case? That's what we're talking about here. That you want to be able to encourage someone to look at both sides of the story because the decision is so incredibly weighty. Now sometimes, occasionally, someone's going to say to you, well, I know what the Jews are going to say. I know the Jewish perspective. I've heard about why Jews don't believe in Jesus. More often than not, where do they learn that from? More often than not, they learned it from their Christian friends. Because when their Christian friends were trying to explain to them why they should believe in Jesus, they might say, and you know what, this is what your Jewish friends and family might say to you. They might say, X, Y, and Z, this is why we don't believe in Jesus, and this is why they're wrong. So, what the Christians have done here is to anticipate what they believe the Jewish presentation would be, and to try to take the steam out of its sails by diffusing the arguments before the Jewish person is ever exposed to them. So you might present this whole build-up to a Jewish person to say, you know, it's so important to make an informed decision, to look both ways, to hear both sides of the story, and they'll say, sure, I know exactly what Jews believe. Again, to further the analogy. So you're on trial for murder, and the prosecution presents its case against you, you have the opportunity, and you have the motive, and here's the evidence, and your honor and members of the jury. The defendant has hired a very, very skillful lawyer. And this is what his lawyer is going to say. His lawyer is going to say X, Y, and Z, and this is why his lawyer is going to be wrong on all those three points. And then the jury says, okay, now we're certain that you're guilty. And you're going to say, guilty? You never heard my side of the story. And the judge and the jury is going to say, no, we heard exactly what your lawyer was going to say. At that point, you're going to say, wait a second. You need to hear that from my lawyer. You need to hear my side from my lawyer, not from the other side. Meaning, do we really think that the church is going to present a fair and accurate and passionate position for the Jewish side? Of course they're not. So often when people feel that they already know the Jewish point of view, they have to be alerted to where they often get that from. I'll tell you that in the years that I've been counseling Jews who converted to Christianity, who told me, yeah, they went to Hebrew school until they were 12 or 13 years old. I don't think there's a Hebrew school on the planet that teaches a little 12-year-old comparative religion, right, why Jews don't believe Jesus was the Messiah. These are the kind of subjects that are not even taught in our Hebrew high school, where Jewish students are going to school full-time. You have to appreciate, it's extremely difficult to move someone from being a lawyer to being a judge. And that's what we're talking about here tonight. You're dealing with a Jewish person that unfortunately has become a lawyer for Christianity. And what you're trying to get them to do is to reopen the case and sit down as a judge. And a judge has to be objective. These people are no longer objective. And the Talmud tells a story of a judge who was going to decide a case, and one of the litigants passed the judge in the morning on the way to the trial and said good morning to the judge. The judge recused himself from the case. He felt that he already was predisposed to this person because the person was nice to him and smiled and said good morning. That's how objective a judge has to be. We're talking about people here we have to appreciate who've often alienated their Jewish friends and family, and their entire social sphere now has become their church. How objective can they be in making a decision now which is going to put all of that at risk? That if they leave the church now, they're afraid that they might lose their Christian friends. They've got a lot invested in Christianity. So we have to appreciate how difficult it is for these people to be objective. That their impulse is going to be to defend Christianity. What we want to be able to do is get them to the point where they're going to ask real questions. Real questions about critical issues. Now usually the questions that Christians ask are rhetorical questions. They're attack questions to make a point. So why don't Jews believe in Jesus? That's not a real question. When the Christian says to you, well, how are Jews forgiven for their sins without sacrifices? They're not asking a question. They know the answer already. They're trying to make a point. What we want to be able to do is get these people to the position where they are asking real questions. Where they're really asking, you know what? I'm really interested in knowing why don't Jews believe in Jesus. I'm open to it. I really want to hear the answer. I really want to understand how do Jews believe we're forgiven for our sins if there are no sacrifices today. I really want to understand how you understand this passage in the Bible. I'm really interested in what you have to say. I'd like you to explain my spiritual experiences to me. If what I believe is not true, how do you explain the visions that I've had? How do you explain the experiences that I've had? But we want them to ask me these real questions. You know, at the Passover Seder, we know that the Seder does not begin until the child, the children, ask four questions. And it doesn't have to be four questions. It's really saying a minimal of four questions, meaning successful education depends upon curious students. If the student is not curious, if the student is not interested, nothing is going to happen educationally. The Passover Seder is the educational experience par excellence. And so it has to begin with questions. That's why we have the four questions at the beginning of the Haggadah. It's a stage direction to tell everyone, look, this evening will only be successful if we can get children and even the grown-up children to ask questions. We know that one of the four children at Seder is called the Rasha. The child is not a good child. Why is the Rasha different than the other children? The Rasha, the evil child, seems to ask a question. What are these ceremonies to you? So in the Bible, the question of the wicked child is preceded by Ki yomru lecha bincha. When your children will say to you on that day, it doesn't say in the Bible when your children will ask you. There are people who are not really asking questions when they ask a question. The question is a statement, it's a declaration, it's an attack. They know the answer already. Hopefully, one of the things that we've done is model for these people what it means to listen, to model what it means to be curious, to model what it means to have critical thinking. That's ultimately what's going to be required for their success, for them to become curious, interested, to be critical thinkers, to want to explore both sides of an issue. And so what we can often do, again, rather than confronting them or debating them, right? What do we do until they ask these questions? What do we do with people that haven't yet asked their questions? So again, what we want to be able to do is interact with them in a way where we will at least begin to build a rapport, where they'll begin to respect us, where they'll become more open to us. And so there are a whole plethora of topics that we can focus on to discuss until the point that they begin to ask real questions. We want to keep away from polemical issues. We want to stay away from the kind of issues where an argument is going to be provoked. There are plenty of topics that we can talk about. I'll share with you a few. One of the most important books in the Jewish spiritual library is called the Mesilat Yesharim, The Pathways of the Righteous, by Rabbi Moshe Chaim Lutzato. And he begins his book by dealing with a very fundamental question. Why are we on this earth? Why did God create human beings? The Bible begins by talking about creation. The Bible doesn't ask the question, why? Why did God create? And so that question and that discussion is one worth having with a Jew for Jesus. They very probably never heard the kind of answer that's offered by Rabbi Moshe Chaim Lutzato. He speaks about the fact that God, as our Father in heaven, wants on some level exactly what our earthly parents want for us. What do earthly parents want for their children? What is the dream of every parent for their child? Parents want the pleasure of their children. Parents want their children to be ultimately happy and ultimately be fulfilled. Moshe Chaim Lutzato says that's exactly the purpose of us being in this world. God put us in this world for us to have not just pleasure, but the ultimate pleasure. And what is the ultimate pleasure? Judaism answers the question. It's to attach ourselves to the ultimate experience in this world. If chocolate is pleasurable, and the smile of a baby is pleasurable, and a sunset is gorgeous. There is a source of all these pleasures. The ultimate pleasure that we are able to experience is to attach ourselves to God. It's probably the kind of discussion that this Jew for Jesus never really heard before. That the ultimate human experience is to have intimacy with God. It's healthy for them to learn about that in a Jewish context. Another topic, which is often, again, a safe topic, a fascinating topic, and one that will again make people more curious and fascinated with Judaism, is to study the wisdom of the Hebrew alphabet. You know, we often read the Bible in English. There's no wisdom in the English alphabet. There's no meaning to the letter R. There's no meaning to the letter W. Christians have their Bible written in Greek. There's no wisdom in the letters of the Greek alphabet. Hebrew is a dramatically different alphabet from every other alphabet in the world. Every single letter is profoundly meaningful. The shape of every letter, the name of the letter, the sound of the letter, the numerical value of the letter. So to explore with people who have no real exposure to the beauty and the profundity of their own language, their language, Hebrew, the Holy Tongue, is again to open their eyes to a topic which is very important. It may be helpful to take people through passages in the Bible where knowing Hebrew makes a difference. There are so many times when the translator of a biblical passage tries to solve a problem with the original language for us in their translation. That's why the Latin or the Italian phrase goes that the translator is a traitor. Every person who translates is really explaining and just accepting their explanation. An example. In the beginning of the book of Exodus, the Bible says to Moses, Bo El Paro. Bo El Paro. God says to Moses, Bo El Paro. Virtually every single translation of that Hebrew phrase translates it as, go to Pharaoh. Right? God says to Moses, go to Pharaoh. What does the word bo actually mean in Hebrew? It means come. So, that's pretty strange. Who talks like that? God says to Moses, come to Pharaoh? That's not normal speech. Normally you tell someone, go to Pharaoh. So obviously the translators of this passage, they knew it sounded weird to translate it literally, so they fixed it up by saying, no, what God really means is go to Pharaoh. But if you point that out to someone, they say, wow, really? The Hebrew doesn't say, go to Pharaoh, it says, come to Pharaoh. What might that mean? Why did God write it like that? And it's possible to share with people many passages in the Bible where we are deprived of the richness of the text because the translator has tried to clear it up for us. Esh HaTorah has a fascinating presentation called The Seven Wonders of Jewish History, where they show predictions that the Bible makes about the Jewish people that are very startling, that we're going to be an eternal nation. That's a pretty startling thing to say. Most nations in history have not been eternal. They disappeared. You don't find many Hittites around anymore. You don't find many or most of the ancient cultures that existed in times of the Bible. You don't find them anymore, only in museums. The Bible says the Jewish people will be an eternal people. It's an incredible prediction. But then the Bible goes on to predict other things that make that prediction much, much stranger. The Bible says, for example, you're going to be a very, very, very small, tiny nation. Now, I can imagine that a nation that's going to be huge and have billions of people, they're going to be eternal. But the Bible says you're going to be very few in number, and yet you're still going to be eternal. That doesn't make sense. That's not a factor that should ensure our survival. The Bible says that we're going to be despised by everyone in the world. That's another factor that doesn't ensure survival. Usually, if you know, everyone's going to love you, no one's going to persecute you, okay, you've got a chance to survive. But everyone's going to hate you, and they're going to try to wipe you out, that's going to ensure my survival, that mitigates against survival. The Bible speaks about us being scattered throughout the world. Now, I can see that if you're living like Switzerland in the middle of the Alps where no one's going to come near you, and you're safe ensconced there in the Alps, you have a chance of surviving forever, you have a home base. But the Bible says, no, you're not even going to have a home base. You're going to be scattered throughout the world. And in spite of that, you're going to survive forever. So there are presentations like that where you can actually not just study Jewish history, but the Bible, which corresponds to Jewish history, it gives people an incredible appreciation, not just for the Bible, but to be a Jew and to be part of this Jewish people. Maybe value that a little bit more. And then maybe study passages in the Bible in a critical way and to ask critical questions to promote critical thinking. Give you an example or two. One of the very first stories in the Bible, I read it last week. God puts Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. There are billions of trees that they can eat from. They're told that everything you want, you can eat. There are two special trees in the middle of the garden. There's a tree of life and a tree of knowledge of good and evil. So God says to Adam and Eve, don't eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. If you eat from that tree, you're going to die. Of course, what do? They act like the five-year-old kid who's put in the room with all the millions of toys. There's one box, and the kid is told, that box, don't go into that box. And as soon as the person leaves the room, where does the kid go? Right to that box. They could have had all the toys in the room. No, that's the box I want to go to, because that's it. I was told not to go there. Now, we've read the story a million times. Very simple question that we often don't think about. But again, these are the kind of questions that we want to help this person realize are worth asking. If Adam and Eve wanted to eat from this tree of knowledge of good and evil, and they were warned that if you eat from it, you're going to die, that's a pretty serious consequence. So if they really wanted to disobey God, what should they have done? So would it make sense? First, let's take a bite of the tree of life. Hey, eat from the tree of life, now we're protected. Now we can't die anymore. So now we can say to God, you can't threaten me anymore. So a question worth asking is, why didn't Adam and Eve eat from the tree of life first? Wouldn't that have been a smart thing to do? Is the Bible trying to teach us something here? So again, you can study the Bible in a way where you ask critical questions, and you think about the stories, and we want to encourage people to think, to explore, to think critically. We go on the story. What was the consequence of eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil? They now have knowledge of good and evil. Maimonides asked this question in the second chapter of his Guide to the Perplexed. He says, does it really make any sense that God prohibits something and people violate God's prohibition, and as a result of disobeying God, they receive something they didn't have before? Before, they didn't have knowledge of good and evil, and now they have knowledge of good. That sounds like a good thing to have. I have knowledge of good and evil. So why would God reward them for disobeying? Again, there might be 20 answers to this question. But to at least help people begin reading the Bible in a critical way. We're not just passive and accepting what people tell us about it, but thinking about questions to ask. And again, the more we promote critical thinking, the more people are going to be critical about the decisions they made, realizing they weren't thinking critically back then. Okay, coming around the bend to conclude now. One last subject that I think is very important for us not to ignore is to sympathize with these people when they share their critiques of Jewish life that are often legitimate. If they tell you about their experiences of Judaism that are not satisfying, don't try to defend the Jewish community when their critiques are often on target. You might want to sympathize with them. Right? That they were exposed to a Judaism that was devoid of God, that was devoid of spirituality. And take their side and say, you know what, you're right for rejecting that kind of a Judaism. But maybe that's not the only thing that's available. So we're trying to promote a reopening of the case. And let's say at some point someone gives you the clue, the indication that, you know what, they're willing, they're ready to discuss this. They're ready to really talk about the issues. So what do we do now that we have someone willing to reopen and re-explore the case? The ultimate issues are not issues that we're going to discuss in this class tonight. We're not going to discuss in this class tonight how to go through all of the bottom line, critical, crucial issues that can help them refocus on the Christian-Jewish divide. But I think there's some primary, more preliminary ideas that we should bear in mind for this kind of a meeting. Number one, If we meet with someone, we should understand and realize that one session is not going to do it. No one is going to sit with someone for one session and at the end say, you know what, I think I made a big mistake, I'm returning to Judaism. They didn't accept Christianity after one meeting with a Christian, usually. So often, one of the most important goals of a meeting is to get them to come to a second meeting, or more importantly, to get them to commit to some serious study. You might say to someone, you gave the last 6 months or the last 2 years of your life to Christianity. You've been going to church every Sunday or every Saturday. You've been going every Wednesday night to Bible study. You've read 30 Christian books. You spend so many hours with Christianity. Maybe think about taking a break and giving Judaism 6 months of your time. But you want to be able to get someone to make a serious commitment to explore Judaism. Another thing that's very, very critical is that we use this opportunity to break their preconceptions and their stereotypes about you and about Judaism. Again, they have a certain vision, a certain understanding of what Judaism is all about. And the most important negative stereotype and preconception is that Judaism is not spiritual. So what you want to do, and this is the most crucial thing that can be done, is to model Jewish spiritual passion, to model the fact that your Jewish life gives you tranquility, inner peace, equanimity, to model for them your focus on your relationship with God. And ultimately, I can't stress this enough, who you are is infinitely more important than what you say. Who you are is infinitely more important than what you say. They were not drawn to Christianity because people convinced them through talking. They were drawn to Christianity because the people they met impressed them. They were impressed by the people, not by the ideas they heard. And the reason this is so vital is because they need to be reassured, and they need to be assured that there is spiritual life outside of Christianity. You have to appreciate, these are people who feel they are on a lifeboat in a very treacherous ocean. They believe the world is a very, very dark place. They believe that the only source of salvation, the only source of spiritual safety, is in their church. And they're terrified of stepping off of that life raft. Terrified. Because they think there's nothing else out there. And so the reason it's so critically important for you to model a Judaism that is vibrant and joyous and spiritual and passionate and God-centered is for them to understand, you know what? There is a Judaism out there for me if I ever step off of this lifeboat. I'll share one final idea before I conclude. It's my belief that most Messianic Jews, most Jews who've come to believe in Jesus, have, at some level of their being, doubts and questions. I think there are very few Jewish people who embrace Christianity and don't have, on some level, inner doubts. And it may be very helpful to identify these doubts. For example, I think that many, many people, and I'm not just saying this out of my imagination, people have told me this. You know what? I have a very hard time believing that Jesus is actually God. They know that Jesus was a Palestinian Jew, lived 2,000 years ago. I'm supposed to believe that he's God? He created the heavens and earth and everything, every molecule? So even though Christians do believe that and they assert that, you have to understand that on some level, especially Jewish people who are on some level allergic to idolatry, they have a hard time believing it. It's not something that sits easily and sits well with people. So just again, be aware of the fact that for some Jewish people, this could be a very big irritation. That they have a hard time really believing deeply that Jesus is God. Some Messianic Jews have a difficult time with what they see as the anti-Semitism in the Christian Bible and in the Christian world. Let's not think that every Christian in the world today loves Jews. There still is a serious problem of anti-Semitism in the Christian world. When at the Southern Baptist Convention years ago, Bailey Smith got up and announced in front of thousands of people, God does not listen to the prayers of a Jew. People didn't gasp. People weren't scandalized. People got up and applauded. They were happy. There still is Christians who teach replacement theology, that God is through with the Jewish people and the church is the real Israel. So there are Jewish people involved with Christianity that really are disturbed by the anti-Semitism they see. I'll tell you, there are many Jewish for Jesus people who are really, really disturbed by the teaching that all non-believers are going to burn in hell forever. I think people have a hard time coming to grips with the fact that their Bubi and Zaidi and their ancestors who died in the Holocaust are all burning in hell because they didn't accept Jesus. And I think that many sensitive Christians and Jews for Jesus today have a hard time believing that a nice, sweet, peace-loving Buddhist in India is going to be going to hell forever because he or she doesn't believe in Jesus. That's another irritant, I believe, that festers in some believers. Another question I think that bothers some people is, you mean all people are really under the control of Satan? You mean it's impossible to be a good person? We're all born miserable sinners? I really don't have the ability to choose to live a life of righteousness? I think there are some people who question that. They feel deep down inside, I do have free choice. I can decide whether I want to live in accordance with God's teachings or reject them. I think some Jews for Jesus wonder, you mean all those rabbis and brilliant Jewish scholars, they're all wrong? They've been all wrong for 2,000 years about who the Jewish Messiah is? And the people who were right 2,000 years ago were Gentiles, pagans, who had never had a Bible, who used to worship bugs and trees and sticks? They were right and all the rabbis were wrong? It's hard to wrap your head around that. You mean the devil blinded the eyes of all the Jewish people? Is that really true? I think many, many Jews for Jesus have done a little bit of exploring. You know, on the internet today, people look around, they poke around, they watch videos, they read things. They've been exposed to some of the arguments against Christianity. They've seen that, you know what? A lot of the so-called proofs that we've been shown, when I try to check them out in the Jewish Bible, they don't line up so neatly. I think that bothers many Jews who've accepted Jesus. I think they're bothered by some of the mistranslations of the Jewish Bible that they've been exposed to. And I think that probably the greatest problem is on some very, very deep emotional level. People, they have a hard time admitting it. But many, many Jews that have converted to Christianity on some very deep level say to themselves, you know what, it's not working. It's not living up to all the hype. I'm not really that much happier now than before. My life really hasn't changed at its core. I'm really the same person with the same problems. And they promised me that if I would accept Christianity, my life would totally change. And again, people like to give it a big smile, and people like to project a happy face. In the Christian world, you don't gain points by projecting doubts or putting on a face that's often real and honest. So people often have the phony smiles. But I think deep down inside, there are plenty of people that are hurting and that feel that, you know what, I'm not really, this doesn't work. My concluding thoughts. We all know that our inner state impacts how we come across with others. That's why when you come here to the Lutha Green Building and you volunteer for UJA to make calls, the big signs on the wall say, smile while you dial. Right? When you're talking to someone on the phone, if you're smiling, you come across as someone that's friendlier. That's just the nature of the beast. Your internal state will reflect outward. And your internal state can be changed by your external state. If you're feeling tired in the class right now, if you sit up straight, you're going to feel less tired. That's just the way our bodies and our souls work. The inner affects the outer affects the inner. What is our posture supposed to be with Jewish people who come to embrace Christianity? Maimonides, the great Jewish legal authority, has a chapter dealing with heretics. It's called Hilchot Mamrim, the laws of, for lack of a better term, rebels. And he writes in the third chapter that there are really two kinds of rebels. There are people who were deeply aware of what Judaism was, what Judaism is. They were exposed to it, they lived it, they learned it, they were part of a Jewish community, they lived a real Jewish life, and they rejected it for something else. We have one attitude to those kind of people. Maimonides says that, what do you do with Jewish people who were never really exposed to a rich, true, vibrant Judaism? The Talmud refers to people like this as a tinok shenishba, a child that was captive, right? A child that was captured as a young baby raised by non-Jews. Are they responsible for not following the Torah? Are they ever going to be called to justice for not keeping kosher? They never learned about it. They were raised in a non-Jewish home. Most of our rabbinical legal authorities over the past few generations have said that virtually all of the people today in the Jewish world who are disconnected from Judaism are of this nature. They're not rebels, they're not rebels against Judaism. They're unfortunately their victims. They're victims of a malnourished Jewish kind of environment. It wasn't their fault. I often quote the Talmud says, Loach bara ganva, chura ganva. The mouse is not the thief. Don't blame the mouse for eating the cheese. It's the hole in the wall that no one bothered patching up that's really responsible. So are these Jews for Jesus responsible for having jumped ship and accepted Christianity? I can't blame them. If I understand the Judaism they were exposed to, how often, how empty it was, how little they were given, why would they stay there if they were so unfulfilled? It's very easy for me to understand why they went to a religion they found much more spiritual, much more fulfilling. What does Maimonides say we're supposed to do with people who are like this, who unfortunately were malnourished Jewishly, and ending up in the wrong place? He says we're supposed to reach out to them with kindness. The Baal Shem Tov, when he was speaking to a father whose son rebelled against Judaism, the Baal Shem Tov said, well, you have to love him even more. So I believe that our attitude to Jews who've converted to other religions is not to be disdainful, not to see them as villains. They're not wicked people. They're good people. They're sensitive people. They want to do the right thing. Unfortunately, they've been malnourished. They were never given the kind of Judaism that they could relate to. They're not villains, they're victims. And even when people are real rebels, here you have one of the great rebellions in the Torah. Korach leads his great rebellion against Moses. He wants to become not just a regular priest, a high priest. He wants to be a big leader. And what does Moses say to him? Moses says, Rav lachem, you had enough already. Later in his life, Moses is about to die, and he wants to go into the Holy Land. And God says, you're not going to go into the Holy Land. And Moses is pleading, I want to go into the land of Israel, I want to go in. And what does God say to Moses? Rav lecha. He throws these words back in the face of Moses. You've had enough already, Moses. The Talmud says to us, in Tractate Sota, don't put down someone's spiritual strivings. Maybe Korach was not right for wanting more. But don't put down that ambition. At least if it's an ambition of something that's spiritual. We could try to correct what they're doing, but not to put it down, not to deride it. Finally, the Talmud tells us something amazing, the Midrash actually. There was a great drama when Isaac was going to bless the next progenitor of the Jewish people. We know that Abraham had a son, Isaac, that we knew was going to get the blessing to carry on the mantle of the Jewish people. But Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. And he liked Esau better. And there's tremendous tension in the biblical story. Who's going to get the blessing? It looks like he's going to give the blessing to Esau, who was really the wicked son. And the mother, Rebekah, she understood, no, it's got to go to Jacob. And she carries out a whole ruse where Jacob gets disguised to look like his brother. And at the very end of the story, Jacob comes in, disguised to look and feel like Esau. He's got these hairy skins on him. And what did it say in the Bible right before Isaac gives the blessing? Immediately, the very last thing the Bible describes before Isaac gives the blessing, it says, Vayarach et begadav. He smelled his garments. And the Midrash says, don't read this as begadav, his garments. Read it as bogdav, the ones that would rebel, that would come out of him. What is the Midrash saying? The Midrash is saying that what ultimately secured the blessings for Jacob was that Isaac was able to perceive the kind of people who would come out of Jacob, who would stray from Judaism, who would rebel against Judaism, would leave Judaism. And he smelled holy people. He smelled people that even though they rebelled and they left Judaism, there was a certain holiness to them. And the Midrash goes on to explain two examples of people like this. One was Yosef Nishisa. He was someone that the Romans basically enlisted to go into the Holy Temple before the Romans were about to ransack it. They said, we want you to go in and bring some of the stuff out. The Romans may have been a little bit scared to go in there. So they said to him, you go in, take something out, whatever you take you can keep, and then you can bring the other stuff out for us. So he came out with a big golden menorah, and the Romans said, that's too beautiful for you, we'll take that, you go back and get something else for yourself. And he started shaking and sweating, and he was saying, I'm not going back into the temple, I've already angered my Father in heaven once. So they tried to argue with him. No, you have to go in. It's very important. No, I already angered my Father and I'm going back in. They started to beat him. And he refused to go back in. They said, we'll take off your obligation to pay taxes. We'll let you off the taxes. No, I'm not going to go back in. I already angered my Father in heaven. So finally they tortured him to the point they killed him. Thomas said that this person was ultimately deemed righteous. And then the Midrash tells another story about Yaakov Ish Tzoros, who was a nephew of Yosef ben Yoezer. Yosef ben Yoezer was one of the great sages who was killed by the Romans, martyred by the Romans, but his nephew, unfortunately, rebelled against Judaism. And on the day when Yosef ben Yoezer was being led to his crucifixion on a little broken down tiny donkey, his nephew, Yaakov Ish Tzoros, was riding on a big, beautiful horse. And the nephew looks at his uncle, pathetic little donkey he's riding on, and says, ah, look at the beautiful animal that I'm riding on, and look at the stupid, pathetic little animal that you're riding on. And his uncle said to him, if this is what happens to someone who follows the will of God, imagine what's going to happen to someone who doesn't follow the will of God. And Midrash said that these words entered Yaakov's heart like a poison of a snake, and he went home and he basically committed suicide out of his grief. And his soul went up to heaven with the soul of his uncle, and they were both admitted into heaven. The question is, what changed these two people? What is it that changed Yaakov Ish Tzoros? And what was it that changed Yosef Nishisa? The answer is very important. What changed Yosef Nishisa was his exposure to a holy place. He walked into the holy temple, and he came out a transformed person. And what changed Yaakov Ish Tzoros was his encounter with a holy person. He had an encounter with his uncle. And the words of his uncle penetrated his heart. But the Midrash is saying, look at the nature of those holy rebels from the Jewish people. Deep down inside of them is something very, very special. And what is a garment? It says that Isaac smelled his son's garment. What is a garment? A garment is external to us, not who we really are. It's a covering. Right? It's not me. It's something that's external to me. The rebellion is not really me. When these Jews embrace Christianity, that's not really them. That's a tragedy. Deep down inside, they want to be connected to the truth. They want to be connected to God. They don't want to be where they are. And I think that if we learn how to relate to them properly and how to deal with them properly, we have the potential to help many of these Jews return to Judaism.